The following is the 13th part of a 15-part special teaching by Dr. Kenneth Boa on paradigm spirituality.
Let us continue in our journey on the struggle between the temporal and the eternal. So how many of you saw the movie years ago, City Slickers, Billy Crystal? Most of you have seen that. Yeah, he plays the part of a bored baby boomer. And he sells radio advertising time. And one day he visits his son's school to tell about his work, along with other fathers. And this is one of the great moments in the film where he suddenly lets loose a deadpan monologue to the bewildered youngsters in the class. And this is what he says to the kids here. Value this time in your life, kids. Because this is the last time in your life when you will still have your choices. It goes by so fast. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think to yourself, what happened to my 20s? 40s, you grow a little pot belly, you grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud. One of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. 50s, you have a minor surgery. You'll call it a procedure, but it's a surgery. 60s, you'll have a major surgery. The music is still loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anyway. 70s, you and the wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating dinner at 2:00 in the afternoon. You have lunch around 10 o'clock, breakfast the night before, spend most of your time wandering around malls looking for the ultimate soft yogurt and muttering, how come the kids don't call? How come the kids don't call? The 80s, you'll have a major stroke and you end up babbling with some Jamaican nurse who your wife can't stand but whom you call mama. any questions? And it shows the kids. They have no idea what they just encountered. But, you know, while it's funny, it really does, doesn't it, illustrate the blur of life? I don't know about you, but the decades seem to whiz by faster and faster. That's my own perception of time. The older you get, the faster the time seems to move by. Listen to this little poem that I came across a few years ago. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon shall I find, in traveling on, time gone. You see, first it creeps, then it walks, it runs, it flies, and then it's gone. And it's this perspective that we want to ask ourselves, in light of the brevity of our own eternal sojourn, but on this earth it's another story. So in the light of the brevity of our temporal sojourn on this planet, we need to ask ourselves some fundamental questions. I came across this interview years ago by Brandon Lee. This was his last interview after completing the movie The Crow. This was in 1993. Listen to what he said in his last interview, having no idea that would be his last interview. It was just a few short days before his own death. He said this, because we do not know when we will die, we get to think of life as an inexhaustible well. And yet everything happens only a certain number of times and a very small number, really. How many more times will you remember a certain afternoon of your childhood, an afternoon that is so deeply a part of your being that you can't even conceive of your life without it? Perhaps 4 or 5 times more? Perhaps not even that. How many more times will you watch the full moon rise? Perhaps 20. And yet it all seems limitless. How could he know how prophetic that would be? He would never see another full moon rise. And that, of course, is the wisdom of not being presumptuous. I think there's a tremendous danger of presuming upon the future and presuming that you'll have all the time in the world when you need it. This is the mistake a lot of people say. You ever hear people say something along these lines? You know, I'm not into religion, but when I get older, then I'll deal with that, you see? Which is silly, because if you spend the entire journey of your life avoiding God, what makes you suppose that you'll want to seek Him at the end? You see, actually, you've built in a fabric in your life. You've acculturated yourself to actually avoiding Him. And the point is this, that we also seek to avoid the big questions of life. Some of you know that I like Woody Allen's humor, particularly when it comes to the issues of life and of death and of love and of God. They're fascinating, depressing, but fascinating. But we don't need to be want to be reminded that death will one day greet us, as it will greet everyone else in the human race. We don't want to lose this precious thing called life. It's little consolation to imagine living on in the memories of friends and loved ones. So here's what Woody Allen said in an interview in Rolling Stone some years ago. And I think he was being realistic when he said it. He said, "Someone once asked me if my dream was to live on in the hearts of my people. And I said, I would like to live on in my apartment." And that's really what I would prefer. You drop dead one day, and it means less than nothing if billions of people are singing your praises every day, all day long. And isn't he right? Yeah. Besides which, so what if you lived on in the hearts of your people? What happens when they die? You see, people never seem to raise that next question. What happens four generations hence when you're just a name that's found in some genealogical search, but nobody knows you? There's got to be more than that, and we cry out for more than that. Reminds me of the story of an English vicar, and he was asked by a colleague what he expected after death. And the vicar replied, "Well, if it comes to that, I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss. But I really wish you wouldn't bring up such depressing subjects." What's wrong with that picture?
He's a vicar.
What is he believes that he's going to enter into eternal bliss, but he thinks it's a depressing subject. What's the deal there? How can a person be so utterly inconsistent in their own way of thinking and being? I want to suggest that we need to have what I've been describing, a perspective based on our presuppositions. That's where we were last time we were together. We were saying that our presuppositions about life, our ultimate presuppositions, will really ultimately shape our perspective. And if my presuppositions are the ones that I shared with you before, namely that God is there and he's not silent, that is to say that ultimate reality is a personal being who, in fact, wants relationship with us, and he has communicated this decisively, not only through apostles and prophets, but also through the highest revelation of his Son, the personal revelation of incarnation. If all this is true, then, what sort of way should we live? What implications? If we really believe it's true and do not compartmentalize it to a thing we think about on Sunday morning. But you see, if that's true, it's the most important truth. If God's there, well, what else really would matter at the end of the day if it's not related somehow or some way to the vertical, to the transcendent? And the point of Scripture would be then that all of life, if it's about God, remember we said before the Bible could be summarized in one sentence, "I'm God and you're not." And basically the mindset here is if all of life is about him and not about us, the implications are astounding. And I want to look at those implications. We looked last week at the first of those, which was that since we have been created by him and for him, we exist to serve him, not to persuade him to serve us. So the message then of the preeminence of Christ over all things means that we were called to serve him. Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord, but you will serve somebody. And the issue is then, who do you choose to serve? The service of Christ is your perfect freedom. Any other servanthood is a tyrannous taskmaster, because you'll be serving a part of the created order rather than the Creator himself. You might recall last week I gave you two lines that I want you to reconsider again. One of them is this, that Jesus is the descent of God to our lives just as they are. Jesus is the descent of God into our lives just as they are. Remember, what did he say about himself? I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But, and that's why I stress, he never asks us to do something he hasn't previously done for us. A lot of people suppose that God's some kind of a tyrannous celestial Scrooge who doesn't want us to be happy, but just wants us to be obsequious and fawning and servile. The fact is that he's the one who served us first. Jesus is the descent of God to our lives just as they are, not the ascent of our lives to God, hoping he might approve when he sees how hard we try. Because that's what religion is. Hoping God will approve when he sees how hard we try or how sincere we are. Do you see the issue there? The contrast couldn't, in my opinion, be greater. The first is a relationship in which God is the one who is the lover of your souls and pursued you first. The second is a religion in which you seek to try to approve or get the approval or to appease or to placate some perfectionistic divine tyrant. The difference couldn't be greater. As I said before, all religions are based on the second proposition, that basically it's the ascent of our lives to God, hoping he'll approve when he sees how hard we try. That's what religion's about. But the Christian vision, the vision based upon the work of Christ, the completed work of Christ, is when he said it was done, it was finished, tetelestai, he meant it, that the work was accomplished, that all sin had been paid for, that all your sins, which at that time were future, were all paid for, which means that how many of your sins has he forgiven? All of them, including the ones you haven't committed yet, because they were all future at the time he paid for them. Which means it's no longer a matter of trying to ascend to God hoping he'll approve you. He actually descended to you just as you are. Rather, now the ascent of our heart to God is the ascent of a person who responds to the loving overtures and initiatives of a God who indeed loves us, pursues us, woos us, draws us to himself, indeed courts us as the sacred romancer of our souls. And if we understand that, it's a totally different understanding, perspective. Now instead of a tyrant, he's a lover. Now instead of us being servants and chattel, we are now friends, and we are now the beloved. You see the difference? We're also called children. All these metaphors really illustrate an intimacy with God that we can enjoy if we will make that a priority in our life. This is why last week I also gave you another line which I want to repeat, because these two things are so important. I want you to hear them well. Last week I quoted someone as saying that the inner self still longs for love more than self-love. Tap into the inner, deepest longings of your heart, and you know it's true. The outer self may want something different, but the inner self still longs for love more than self-love, for grace more than impression management, and for authenticity more than admiration. And I want to suggest then that if that's true, it's because the image of God in us has made it so. We long for more than that which we can attain. Our aspirations exceed our abilities. We know this is true. We long for more, we long for the greater thing, but we often settle for the lesser thing. And it's impossible, Scripture teaches us, for us to attain the greatness of our calling apart from God's enabling, apart from God's grace to make it happen. So it's requiring then a radical attitude of dependence upon God. So if the first implication of the Christian presupposition that God has it not only exists but has decisively revealed himself to us in the person of Christ, then, and if that first implication is then it's all about him and not about us, the second implication follows that if we were indeed created for a relationship with the author of every good thing, then what's your highest purpose? There can be no higher purpose than to grow in that knowledge, to grow in the knowledge of God. And by the way, this knowledge is not intellectual. It's not just cognitive. It is, in fact, relational and experiential. It is the real knowledge. Oida, O-I-D-A, was the Greek word for intellectual or cognitive knowledge. Ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, was the Greek word for experiential or relational or personal knowledge. Paul's prayers in Colossians 1, Philippians 1, Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 3 for his readers is always that they may have the real epigenosko of God. The real knowledge. In fact, he calls it epigenosko instead of just gnosko to emphasize the real knowledge. But you notice that knowledge is a personal apprehension. It's experiential. It's not just believing about God, it's trusting in him. It's not knowing him by hearsay, but by acquaintance. There's a huge difference between the two. And so our highest purpose then is to grow in that knowledge of him, and by growing in that knowledge, to become conformed more and more to his image, to become increasingly like him. That's really what it comes down to. To know him and to become like him would be your fundamental purpose There are others, but because actually growth and reproduction would be connected together. But to first of all come to know him, and then in the process become like him. What does it take to know him? What does it take to become like him? We'll talk about that later on, but I want to suggest basically that there's no way of avoiding the dimension of time. There's no way of avoiding the dimension of invitation, of the intention of your heart to, in fact, display the relationship and to invite him into the very fabric of your lives throughout the course of the day. So there's no component of your life that's not actually sanctified, made holy because of the intention of your heart. Remember, it's not the work of your hands, but the work, but the focus of your heart that makes this thing spiritual. It's not what you do with your hands. It's the focus of your heart that really makes something truly spiritual. So that whatever you do with your hands, you can do it as being something that's pleasing to him. And that makes the huge difference. I want to connect that and segue with that thought into my third implication. The third implication, if the first is to realize that we are called to serve him who first served us, to love him who first loved us, to know him who first knew us. If that's true, and the second implication then is to really become more like him in the journey of this life, the very brief sojourn of this life, then the third implication is that if the Bible really was inspired by the living God, we'd be very wise to understand, experience, and apply its precepts and principles. You would do well then to take God's love letter, his manifestation of himself to us, and to really come to understand what that Bible, that work is about. Biblos simply means books, where we get the word Bible. The New Testament, it comes from the Greek for hekine diatheke. Hekine diatheke means simply this, the new covenant. That's what it means. A new covenant I make in my blood. Remember he talks about that? This blood covenant, this new covenant, really refers to a very, very unique picture. God is a one who makes and keeps covenant. That the God of Scripture, and only in the Old and New Testaments is there a God who keeps covenant, who makes covenant and keeps it. What is covenant? Think about, what is a covenantal relationship? When a man and a woman enter into marriage, is it not a covenantal relationship? When you enter into a partnership, is that not a covenantal relationship? But can we also not violate covenant? And we clearly know that that happens all the time. But the point is, a covenant is supposed to be a mutual relationship in which they are mutually committed for a purpose, for a season, or in some cases, for a lifetime. And in that covenantal relationship, then, it is not just a quid pro quo, but rather it is, in fact, becoming other-centered enough to be concerned about the well-being of the other and not merely about our own interests. That is the idea here. In other words, it's a personal and intimate context. And you and I were made for covenant. We were made because God made us for himself. And we are called to be covenant keepers, to keep his covenant, which he actually made possible for us, which he inaugurated through the awful price of his own sacrifice. And so he invites us to have covenant with him, and in that vertical covenant relationship, it becomes becomes more and more possible, the more the vertical grows, for our horizontal covenant relationships to continue to be enhanced as well. The two go hand in hand, as you know. You do not have the power in the horizontal without the power in the vertical. You cannot really love your neighbor unless you love your God. Now, I'll say, though, that your love of your neighbor is a revelation of your love of your God, so that you don't want to pull them apart. They relate. But I'm just saying that the two are inextricably bound together, and you cannot divorce them. And so with this third premise, then, I'm claiming, then, that if God decisively revealed himself, we would do well to apply the precepts and principles that really we discover in the Scriptures themselves. One of the things that the Scriptures reveal is that our brief earthly sojourn is designed for a primary purpose, to prepare us for citizenship, an eternal citizenship in heaven. And I believe, as one friend put it, we are called to live here for there. In fact, it was just this sermon on Sunday. Living here for there is a great way to put it, isn't it? We're called on this planet to live here in light of the next life. Because what you do now really will echo in eternity. The things that you choose, the things that you sacrifice, the things that you love, the things that shape your being will actually shape your eternal self in very real ways. And so this is not a game. This is not merely just some kind of prequel. This is the real thing right now. We're in the story of divine redemption. The story begins now. Eternal life begins now. It doesn't begin when we go up to heaven. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's how he defines it. It is to know him now, not just wait till the future. So if that's eternal life, it would be wise for us then to prepare for that, to have a kingdom mentality. This is why the greatest folly for us to commit would be to violate what Jesus describes in Luke 16, a passage that I often read to you because it strikes me as being so central to our own struggle. In Luke 16:15, speaking to the Pharisees who were lovers of money and who were scoffing at him, just that phrase, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, reveals a lot about them. Luke has to throw that in to give us a context here, because they were really more in love with money than they were with God. They were more in love with being approved by people than they were being pleasing to God. They were more in love with creating an impression than by grace. And again, for them, it was more impression management than it was grace. And so seeing that, Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men," which is precisely the case, "but God knows your hearts." Strong stuff. You see, you may be successful in justifying yourself before people because they don't know your hearts. And if you're really good at impression management, people will not really know the person you're hiding underneath. But you'll never be able to deceive God, who knows your hearts. He does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. Isn't this true? And so he goes on to say, and this is the chilling part for me, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Think about that. What does that mean to you? That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. What are the implications of that little that little phrase? Your thoughts?
Comes up with the things of this world.
Pride.
Uh-huh. What are the things that we esteem? What are the things that impress people?
Possessions.
Possessions, of course, become something that impresses people.
Position.
Power. The P's. You know, people, possessions, position, power, performance, popularity, a lot of P's. Because what will happen is if you really are doing well, you'll begin to believe your press reports. And that's a dangerous thing to do. People are seduced. They're seduced by adulation until after a while they really believe it's true. People are that dumb. You know, you have to really be stupid to do that, but people are that dumb. And they really pursue that which is esteemed by people because it's visible and it's present tense. This is why they do not pursue the things that are pleasing to God, because that's not visible. And really, we await the fulfillment of that. It's not something we possess or embrace now. It's something that we await with I hope, great longing. And that we desire, and that desire actually animates our earthly endeavor. And this is why I want to say, go for the things that God declares to be important. The stupidest thing we can do is to give our brief earthly life in exchange for things that God says are totally worthless in the end. Do not give your life, your one earthly life, in exchange for things that God says are trash. It would be a terrible thing. I know many, many men who seem to be giving their lives in exchange for a bucket of mammon that God says he's going to burn up in the end. That's called foolishness, you see. If we esteem, there's nothing wrong with earthly wealth, but the issue is not to make that your heart's desire. but to make him your heart's desire and let him take care of the ultimate consequences. Which brings me to, again, to an important principle in Colossians chapter 3. We've talked about this before, but I want to review it with you again. In Colossians chapter 3, in this context, Paul is discussing the various aspects of our relationships with others. In chapter 3, he's first of all talked about our identity with Christ. And then from there, he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about, if this is truly who you are, then put the old way aside and put on the new person. The new person, who is actually you, because you're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So first of all, here's your identity. And secondly, put on that identity then and stop living a lie. Live out of the new self, not out of the old. Then his third point then is, what does that look like in the corporate context of other believers? It looks this way, that you would forgive one another, that you'd have compassion and patience with one another, that you would serve one another, and so forth. And then finally, in the last part, verses 18 to 25, actually it should have been through 4:1, the scribe whoever made this chapter break blew it. You know these chapter breaks are not inspired, nor are the verses. Somebody, I can't figure how they missed it, chapter 3 really goes on to chapter 4, verse 1, is what I'm saying. And that those verses are all about our relationships. The husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the employee-employer relationship. He sets it off in the context of slaves and masters. What's changed? But the fact is that in this world, he says, as slaves, and as you know, the majority of people in Rome were slaves. And by the way, that led to an interesting indulgent society where the wealthy became more and more incapable of really excellent endeavor. He says, "In slaves, in all things obey those who your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Notice what he's saying here. Slavery is something that will ultimately be overcome because of the Christian vision. That's what you see the hints of that in Philemon. But at the same time, while it takes place, even though it may be an unjust institution, he says, your work is to be done not to please your master, but rather to be pleasing to the true master, who is Christ the Lord. So that's why he says then, don't do it with external service to impress people. Do it with sincerity of heart. Fearing the Lord. You may know that word sincere. Have you ever heard the Latin derivation from it? It's good to review it. In Rome, they used to have a habit in the ancient world of repairing broken pottery. If it had a crack in it or whatever, they'd put wax in it. And so you wouldn't be able to see the crack or the flaw in the pottery. And the problem would be, though, that if it was exposed long enough to the sun, the flaw would become evident. One of the things they would do to authenticate a piece of pottery as being the real deal is that they would say, sine cera, which means without wax. You catch the idea? From which we get the word sincere. Sine cera means without wax. In other words, it's no image. There's no wax in there. What you see is what you get. It's the real deal. We're not covering up flaws and so forth. You see the idea? And that's why he uses a wonderful image, sincerity of heart. Fearing the Lord. That is to say, verse 23, and this is absolutely critical. Whatever you do, he didn't just see in some things, whatever, he said. Whatever you do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. The implications of this are astounding because he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Then he goes on to say to masters that you are to grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. We are all under authority. But I want to unpack that again. Do it as for the Lord. Do it heartily because you're going to receive a reward from him. And that is why our ambition has to be different from that of others. You may do the work of your hands as others do the work of our hands, but you do it for a different calling and a different person. You're playing into a different audience. Instead of doing it to be externally impressive to people by way of external service as pleasers of men, no, your calling is deeper and higher than that. Your calling, in fact, is to be pleasing to Christ. So our ambition, then, is to not pursue position, power, prestige, and wealth, the things that are impressive to people as ends in themselves, but to pursue the approval of our God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, that he makes it his ambition to be pleasing to Christ. That is to say, what creates sincerity, sine sera, what creates integrity in our lives is having the single, the pure heart and the single eye. The pure heart and the single eye is that you desire one thing above all else. It's the pearl of great price. It's the treasure hidden in the field, which if a person finds, he will sell everything he has to get that treasure or to gain that pearl. Why? Because everything else fades in comparison. May I tell you that power, prestige, pleasure, popularity, all those other things that people live for are as nothing in comparison with the pleasure that you would enjoy in 1 minute of his presence when you see him. It'll be as nothing in comparison to that. Again, I'm not saying that he does not want us to pursue profit. God has wired us. He's created us so that we pursue gain. There's nothing wrong with that. Just make sure what you pursue won't let you down in the end. That's all the issue is. And here's my point then, as I've said several times before, the point is that if you do your work not to impress people, but to be pleasing to Christ, what will that say about the work you do? Will it be better or will it be worse? You know the obvious answer. Actually, your work will be more excellent, not less. Your skills will be so applied because you know you're actually pursuing the pleasure and the approval of an invisible person, one who is there. You see the point here? What would it be like, for example, if while you were cutting a deal, you looked over to your right side and there's Jesus and you actually see him? Would that have any implications for the way that you do that? Suppose that you were driving on I-400 or 75 and or 285 and suddenly Jesus is right there on your right. Would that have any implication? You can't go, but he is there. That's the point. You cannot see him, but he's there. And though we do not see him now, but believe in him, we greatly rejoice because we will see him one day. And so the idea is to be pleasing to him. What will that look like? So ask yourself this question this very day. When you go off to work, each hour, it'd be an interesting thing if you could somehow have a system where you reminded yourself, what will it take for me to be pleasing to him this hour? Or is that my ambition? You see where I'm going with that? Hour to hour, I'd ask, what's my intention of my heart? Now, suddenly, the secular becomes spiritual because the focus of your heart is more on the eternal. Now, I'm going to say, you're going to forget. And you're going to go for hours, in fact, days sometimes as a practical atheist. But the good thing to do is not to chide yourself, but to pick up again and recall, remember his presence. And the more you do that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to habituate the skill of practicing his presence, because the more often you welcome him into the ordinary things of life, the more your habit will be to do so. So that after a while it becomes instinctive for you to seek for his grace, to pray over your business arrangements, to pray over the people that you and for the people you serve. And that is my point there, that you can practice his presence even in the midst of the most mundane and temporal. That's what I'm trying to say. Because it always comes down to the intentio corda, the intention of your heart. One author put it this way, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. We all know that phrase. It's alive, not subject to error, and will endure forever. I want you to hear that again. Thus saith the Lord is alive, it's not subject to error, and it will endure forever. Thus saith man, on the other hand, is lifeless, subject to error, and will endure only for time. So there's a huge, huge contrast. Whom will you trust in the end? You've got to ask yourself this fundamental question, which brings me to my fourth implication. If the first implication is to realize that our highest pleasure, our highest good is his service, so we make it now a Christ Christocentric rather than an egocentric world. In other words, we're making a Copernican shift from instead of having the sun and the planets revolving around us, which was Ptolemy's idea, that is to say the Earth, now suddenly it's no longer geocentric, it's heliocentric. Suddenly we're going around the sun, and so the same analogy, instead of being egocentric, we're Christocentric and theocentric. Christ is at the center, God's at the center. You see the difference? That's a Copernican shift. That's a paradigm shift. The problem with this paradigm is you can flip back and forth. Every day you can flip back and forth in that deal. It's not a permanent thing. Copernican astronomy was a permanent shift. You're not going to go back to Ptolemaic astronomy anymore. I'm afraid this deal here is quite reversible. One day it can be Christ-centered. Another day it's ego-centered. 1 minute it's Christ-centered, another minute it's ego-centered. We flip-flop back and forth. The wise thing is not to chide yourself for not always doing it, but to pursue a greater habituation, which is what disciplines are. The spiritual disciplines are to train you and to habituate you, to form habits, so that after a while you become more and more accustomed to practicing His presence, and therefore to realize that it's about Him and not about us. That was my first point, was that we're called to be seeing that He's the center of our being. My second point then was simply this, the implication, is that there's no higher calling than to know Him and to become like Him. My third point was that we would do well then in doing so to know the Scriptures and to seek to apply what it teaches us so that we are preparing ourselves for our eternal citizenship in heaven. My fourth implication and final implication here is that we will expect to be pulled again and again toward the temporal and away from the eternal. And that my fourth implication is then that the truths of Scripture being countercultural, aren't they? Would you agree with me? I mean, this is the most countercultural book in the world. And it'll always be countercultural. To be really a person who tries to make the Bible fit the culture, you're going to actually dilute and distort the truth of Scripture. No, the Scriptures judge culture. They are not to be brought under culture. They create a counterculture, an alternative culture that causes us to live in a new way in this present darkness, in this culture in which we find ourselves for a very brief sojourn. And if that's true, then whenever we're lured away from obedience and service, because we're called to be obedient to Christ and in His service, aren't we? Therefore, when you're lured away, it's going to be toward disobedience and selfishness. Whenever you find yourself pulled in that direction, it's because you've been deceived into thinking two things. One of two things, or maybe both of two things. And it's these two things. Number one, that we have a better idea than God what's in our best interests. Or number two, that He's not in control of our lives. Or both. Remember what I've said before, you've got to believe two things to trust and obey Him. And these two things are that God always has your best interests at heart, even when you disagree with Him as to what those best interests look like. Always has your best interests at heart. And secondly, He's always in control, and you're never really in control. Only when you embrace those are you going to be able to trust Him enough to obey Him, because obedience flows out of trust. Trust flows out of intimacy. So intimacy flows out of spending time with Him and making it the intention of your heart to know Him. So as I make it my desire, my deep longing to know Him, then I become one who immerses myself in His presence more and more, habitually and fitfully at first, but I believe it can become something that becomes more characteristic, more kind of natural for us, if you will. As that begins to take place, then, you begin to understand the basis for trust. You cannot trust someone whom you do not know experientially. As you come to trust Him more and more, then you realize whatever He calls you to do is always in your best interest, which is what obedience is about. If you really trust Him, then you know that everything He asks you to do is for your good, and everything He asks you to avoid would have been harmful for you if you pursued it. That's the point. That's what's called the sanity of holiness. It's insane to pursue things that God says are in fact worthless because it will destroy you in the end. Whereas it's sane, it's wise to pursue the things that God declares to be important. It's not really that complex when we think about it in those terms. And so we will obey either the devices and desires of our own heart Or we will obey the word of him who made us and who loves us and who redeems us. To pick up where we're going to move next week then, I've said already that our presuppositions about life then will shape our perspective. I'm going to be saying then that our perspective in turn will shape our priorities. Then after that I'm going to say that our priorities will shape our practice. So you go from the big, top down, to the details of our lives. Any closing thoughts or questions or comments on our...
How do we know what God has in mind for us?
I have the third thing. I recommend you go to the reflectionsministries.org website and go. It's Reflections Ministries, Reflections with an S, Ministries with an S, .org. When you go there, go to the text resources section, and underneath that you'll see three categories. One of them is called miscellaneous, so it's miscellaneous text resources. Under that, I'd like you to print out three things. One of them is discerning the will of God. That's really dealing with the very issue you've raised. Another one is Paul's four life-changing prayers, and another one is the identity affirmations of who you are. Print them out, and you'll have those with you.
For
discerning the will of God. We also have that as a booklet at the Reflections Ministries office. It's also available in a little booklet form.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.